course of several weeks, we've been looking from many different vantage points at God's design. His design for His people to live and abide in His presence. We saw it in the continual manifestation of His glory among the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. They witnessed firsthand the pillar of cloud every day and the pillar of fire every night. It never left them during the 40 years. God was always there. We looked at the command that God issued concerning the way that they were to set up camp so that the tribes of Israel were all camped in a circle around the tent of meeting, which was in the very center, so that every single one of the tribes had equal access to God. There weren't some that were way far away in the distance and then some that were up close, because God situated them in such a way that they were all near. We saw that they were to be careful in making sure that they always followed His presence. Whenever the cloud moved, they were to move. If the cloud stayed, that's where they were to stay. So that always they would be able to witness an up-close manifestation of God's glory among them. And we later looked at the example of what it is to fully follow after the Lord. And we looked at an example being the life exemplified in Caleb, a servant of God. Caleb had God's seal of approval. God's own words of testimony of Caleb was, "My servant Caleb, he has a different spirit. He's followed me fully." And so over and over again for several weeks, we've either directly or indirectly looked at God's desire for a people who desire Him. He has a desire for a people who desire Him. All along the way, God Himself was revealing aspects of that tangible presence. All along the way, He was there. They could see. And the more that He would pull back the veil and reveal first one thing and then another and then another, all of them revealed His faithfulness. But their eyes would become more wide open to how glorious He was. And I believe it was His delight to reveal His presence in bringing them out of captivity. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 through 37. It says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There's none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power." He said, it's something that's been given to you. To you it has been shown so that you might know the Lord, that He's God. And everything that you've experienced, Israel, hearing His voice, seeing the manifestation of His glory, all the ways that He worked for you in the wilderness, it's because He was showing you who He is. And he led you with his presence. He's brought you out with his presence. You know, for many of us, we go through life day to day and we face challenges day to day. Anybody here who's never goes through that? You don't face any challenges. We go through challenges. We face things. And it's easy in the middle of what's going on in our world. You know, our world rarely gets very far out in the distance. It's always centered around us. We only see our world up close. And in the middle of what's going on in our world, sometimes we forget that He's there. But He's there. We don't always recognize Him, have the revelation, but He's there. God led Israel. And there's no way they could have not known He was there. I mean, this wasn't just a presence where, well, the Lord said He would always be with me. They could see that He was with them. They didn't have to have spiritual eyes. Their natural eyes would work to be able to see that He was with them. His presence leading. God's presence still leads. It doesn't always feel like it. Sometimes we blame circumstance. A lot of times we blame the devil. But still, He is leading us. Sometimes through fire. Generations later, the prophet Isaiah spoke of that same presence, saying that it was their salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 9. The prophet writes, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He has said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah wrote, He became their Savior. He called Him the angel of His presence. The angel of His presence saved them. God's presence wasn't hidden. In His presence, there was a safety factor. How many of you like to feel secure? You know, there's a few of you daredevils out there that like living on the edge. The adrenaline rush really pushes you. But for the rest of us, we like a net underneath us. We like solid ground to walk on. We don't like the tightrope walk. We enjoy that feeling of safety and security. And wherever God was, there was that security. Daily fed. Daily their needs met. Enemies outside, but the enemies couldn't touch them in God's presence. There was a safety there. Something that they could trust in. Something that they could hold on to. In His presence, safety, security. At least that is, if you're following after Him. Now, if you're standing opposed to God, His presence is not so welcoming. Isaiah wrote again in 19th chapter, verse 1, it says, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." You know, the same presence that was a comfort and a security to those who were following after the Lord was a scary thing to those who were opposed to Him. At the presence of the Lord, the prophet wrote, "The idols will totter." Some versions and translations said tremble. It meant to have no sound footing under them, as though everything beneath them were shaking. The same presence that was security to one was fearful to the other. It says, "For other gods and followers of those gods, the presence of the Almighty is a little bit less than comforting." The prophet Nahum describes all of creation trembling before Him. Let's look at Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The prophet writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him." Now, we're still talking about the same God that at the back of the book it says, "For God is love." For God is love. And yet, a very different perception of love written in those verses. The presence of the God, a holy God, causes trembling, fearful shaking among those who are backslidden, those who are wicked, those who are lost. Even nature itself trembling and shaking at His presence. So I would venture to say that the presence of the Lord is not something to be casually regarded. In our modern movements of Christianity, you know, it's not just the Pentecostal and the charismatic realm that has got on to the presence of God thing. Now it's been a wave throughout the traditional denominations seeking the presence of God. And yet they come to God as though, well, He was just a great big grandpa in the sky. Oh, let's just crawl up in Jesus' lap and love on Him with all our sins and all our scars and all our ugliness. And He's a forgiving God, a loving God. Yes, God is love. But the same God whose love is also described as making the nations tremble. Nature and creation itself, the mountains shaking, the hills melting like wax. Change your perception of love any? The presence of God is to be sought after, but irreverence is not advisable. His presence is awesome. It's majestic. It can be delightful. The psalmist wrote in chapter 16 and verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist had come to know the Lord in a way that it was a pleasurable, a delightful experience. In your presence is fullness of joy. And I believe it's this aspect of His presence that God wants to share with us. It was His plan for Israel to experience the fullness of who He is. The fullness of joy. The fullness of the blessing. And He wanted to be among them continually. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." God's plan was to dwell among them. He was looking for a people that He could be right in their midst, that they could experience the blessing, that they could experience the fullness, that they could experience the life. That was His heart toward Israel. That was His heart toward the chosen. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." There can be no misrepresentation of God's intent there. He wanted to be among His people. But even in that declaration, there were stipulations. It said they were to follow patterns. Verse 9, it said, "According to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." Moses had gone up the mountain in the very manifest presence of God, while the rest of Israel at the foot of the mountain, still shaking, still trembling, still afraid of God. "Moses, you hear what God's got to say and bring back word to us, and whatever He says, we'll do it. But don't let us go into His presence, lest He consume us." And Moses goes to the top of the mountain, and we're told for 40 days he was up there. 40 days with the glory of God there, with whether it was the lightnings and the thunderings that they saw at the bottom of the mountain, or whether it was totally different up at the top. All I know is that for 40 days he was there with the presence of God, receiving the instruction. He received not just the Ten Commandments. Yes, He came down with the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. "Thou shalt and thou shalt not," over and over again. But that wasn't His whole purpose. Up there, God revealed more to Moses than just the Ten Commandments. Everything that's written in the rest of the book of Exodus and all of Leviticus were laws concerning relationships from man to God and from man to man, of the way that God expected His people to live. And during that time, it was that God gave Moses the revelation of what God desired in their worship. He brought back the pattern for how they were to build the tabernacle. And if anybody's ever tried to read through that in your daily devotional, it's some pretty boring reading when you start reading about all the cubits and all the how many ephahs and how many whatevers they put into gold and how much of silver and how much of bronze and, you know, "and it shall be a hammered work all of one piece," and, you know, 10 verses in that same chapter all to say the same thing about a different item. And you read over and over and over and over again, and you're going, "Yeah, I'm getting it, I'm getting it. I don't know what it said, but I'm getting it." God was very meticulous exact measurements of how much metal they were to use and to make a little gold clasp that held a curtain together, and there were to be 10 of them on every curtain. How long the stakes were to be made that were to be driven into the ground. And how long the cord was to be that held the tent up. Very meticulous. And Moses saw all of this while he was on the mountaintop. Everything that was furniture with inside the temple, from the brazen altar to the bronze laver that they washed their hands in, to the table of showbread, to the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand with 7 stems or branches. Exactly how much of each spice to use in making the incense, and exactly how much ingredients, exact amounts of what they were to use to make the anointing oil. The color of yarn to use in making priestly garments. How they were to be woven. And the design and the pattern that was to be set within the curtains of the fabric of the curtains that were surrounding the tabernacle. With cherubim weaved in it. Not just any cherubim. He told them what color of thread to weave it with. All of this during the 40 days Moses is on the mountain in the presence of God. And when he's finished, he says, now go back down and see that you make it according to the pattern that was shown you. They were to follow a pattern. They couldn't just serve the God of creation any way that they chose. So far from what we see in organized church today. He gave them guidelines. And still, even with the guidelines, most of the things that they followed were still, they were only copies. The scripture says they were shadows of the real heavenly plan. And we talked about shadows last week. I've talked about it in the past. If you walk outside the doors on a sunny day, you cast a shadow. But depending on what time of day it is, your shadow lengthens or shortens. Sometimes it's barely visible. If the sun is right above you, you've got a shadow about this tall. And it's really fat. Just before sundown, when the sun is just at the horizon and you're between it and the pavement, you look at your shadow and it's 27 feet tall and skinny and you say, I like that guy. But all of the things that the Lord revealed to Moses on the mountain. He said, make it after the pattern. And yet we're told that these patterns that Moses saw were just copies and shadows of the real thing in the heavenlies. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, we read, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, talking about Christ, this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That very tabernacle that they finally constructed and put together and put into place as the system of worship. In Hebrews, we're told it was just a copy and a shadow. Their whole system of worship, only a shadow. And yet they were to follow the pattern as much as they understood the pattern. Part of that pattern, as we've been studying for weeks, is that God's desire was for a people to live in His presence. It was part of the pattern. That was His desire. They understood it in the wilderness as there was a tabernacle in the middle and all the tribes camped in specific spots all the way around. They understood that was worship, and for them that was the whole of it. That's why there was a tabernacle there, and later as they were in the promised land and God had given them peace, finally Solomon built a building. It wasn't just a tent anymore. And it was in the middle in Jerusalem, on the top of the Mount Moriah. They replaced the tent with a building, and that became for them all there was to worship. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The temple, the temple, the temple. They're still trying to recreate the temple. All they've got standing between them and finishing the deal is a Muslim mosque, which is going to make some people mad when that comes down. It's still what they look toward. It's just following a pattern. But the pattern was, is, and always will be a copy. Just a shadow of the things that God has prepared. And yet God still gave them strict commands that they were to follow in fulfilling that desire. With the strictness of the command, their daily ritual was still a copy and shadow of God's full intention. Eventually, a chosen people would enter the promised land. The tribes would be dispersed. For 40 years, they had camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. For 40 years, every morning when they woke up and walked out the door of their tent, they could see His presence there. But as they walked into the promised land, they had been given inheritance. The land was divided. Some were far north, others were far south. Some were over on the coastlands, others were by the river. They were separated by miles. There wasn't any Learjets in those days. There wasn't even mass transit systems. You got on your donkey or you walked. And so for days, when they would have a feast that they would go to Jerusalem for days they would walk. It wasn't opening up the door and say, wow, there's Jerusalem and God's glory above the temple. They were separated. They were dispersed. No longer would the tabernacle be the center of their daily lives. But their loving Creator wanted to make sure that the people never lost sight of the fact that His intention for them was to live daily in His presence. And so another commandment came. 3 times a year they were to gather together as a people, as one, regardless of what part of the country they lived in. The farthest north, the furthest south, the farthest west, or to the east, it didn't matter. 3 times a year they were to gather together as one people in His presence. Because His plan still included a people that He would dwell among, and they would dwell with Him. Exodus chapter 23, let's just read it. Starting in 14, He says, 3 times you shall keep a feast to Me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before Me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. They weren't living daily, camped right outside His presence any longer. But He made sure that 3 times a year they would come together and spend a week right there in His presence. Man, I skipped lots of notes. Tabernacle would remain in one place, not constantly moving. And so they would come together to the tabernacle. First feast that they were to keep yearly was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, associated with the Passover. They could remember what the Passover was. They were commanded to teach their children and their grandchildren for every generation without end about the Passover, the time where God rescued them from their bondage, when God brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand. They were to remember how they had slain the lamb at twilight. They had all gotten all dressed up, put their sandals on their feet, put their belt on their waist, gathered their belongings that they were about to go out with, even though 9 times already they had gotten ready. And 9 times Pharaoh had said, no, you can't go. But this time, with their sandals on and their belts ready and their belongings gathered up, they killed the lamb at twilight, roasted it in the fire. And they took the blood in a basin, the blood of the lamb, and they would cover the doorpost in their house. Blood on top, blood on both sides. And that night, as they went to sleep, it said an angel of the Lord went throughout the land, and the firstborn in every household died. Except for in the households where there was blood on the door. Because when the death angel saw the blood on the door, he passed over. And they were to remember that occurrence throughout all their generations. How God had spared their lives. How God had saved them. How God had delivered them. And yearly on the same day, every year, just like we're faithful to celebrate Christmas, on the same day, the first month, the 14th day, every year they celebrated the Passover feast. And for a whole week, they ate bread without leavening, with no yeast in it. It was flat. It was dry, it was crisp. It was that big loaf of French bread that's painted in the pictures. Kind of like a saltine cracker with no air bubbles. I don't know if they had to throw salt out or not. But that's what they ate for a whole week. Doesn't sound like turkey and dressing. Pumpkin pie. But they remembered this yearly feast, and it was celebrated every year. The same feast, the Passover feast in the New Testament, was at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. It was at the time of the Passover that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with all the crowd waving palm branches and yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! The second feast would be held later, after they had finally possessed their inheritance and they had crops in the field. It was referred to as the Feast of Weeks. They were to count off 7 weeks after the Passover feast, and then they would celebrate the feast by offering the first fruits. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. I think there's another term too, but I can't remember it. In the New Testament, it was Pentecost. We all understand the Pentecost part. It was on the Feast of Pentecost that all the nations who were Jewish would gather together at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And it was during that same time that the disciples had seen Jesus taken away, lifted up into heaven in the clouds. Angels appearing, men of Jerusalem, why do you stand looking up? The same Jesus you saw taken away will come again in the same manner as you saw Him leave. But go and wait and tarry in Jerusalem just like He told you. Because Jesus said, tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. And so for 10 days from that day, they were in the upper room, just like Jesus said, praying, believing, waiting. And on the day of Pentecost, the feast day, as all the Jewish world had gathered together for the celebration, then comes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And into that room that day came the rushing mighty wind. Into that room that day there was fire upon every head. Into that room that day a group of believers who had waited and said, you've promised me something and I'm gonna get it. Got it. And the whole city comes rushing together, going, what happened? What's the noise? What's the excitement? Why are these people got an accent? They're all Galileans, it's obvious. Why are they all speaking our language? On the day that first fruits were to be offered, first fruits came forth. They had been doing it in the natural. But the spiritual manifestation came forth on that day. Just as they had been doing in the natural, a sacrifice and a Passover lamb sacrificed every year. Until the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem and He became the final lamb, the only lamb that God would receive. And the third feast of the year would come in the 7th month. It was referred to as the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. People would cut down branches off the trees and make for themselves makeshift tents. And they would stay in them all week long. Out in the temple area, in the city, some would go up on the rooftop and they would erect a tent out of branches. And all week long during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they would sleep in these tents to commemorate the time where for 40 years, for 40 years of wandering, 40 years in the wilderness, they had lived in tents around the tabernacle and in the presence of God. And so every year God said, come to Jerusalem and celebrate. Keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Make tents. Live in them all week to remember that you lived in My presence. It served to remind them that God had been with them all the time. And so they were to celebrate these 3 feasts every year according to the Lord's command. Well, God, you know I'm going to be busy that week. We've got a lot going on, and you know, our family, it's hard for us to get together, and we'll celebrate, you know, in January instead of in December. And, you know, that didn't happen. He said, you will come at the appointed time, and you will do it this way, and you will worship me, and you'll do it my way. But God, you're a God of love. You'll understand if we do it a little bit different this time. God was specific. Deuteronomy 16:16, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. I want you to see that very last sentence. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All three feasts had their own sacrifices and offerings that were associated with them. They were commanded to be present. If any man failed to show up for the feast, they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. You know, I thought maybe that just meant that they were, you know, disassociated. You know, you can't be part of our group anymore. But a little study will tell you that that meant that if they were around, they were to be killed. So I think we're going to adopt that next Sunday if you're not here. Okay, maybe not. If they failed to show up for the feast, they were to be cut off from among the people. It wasn't just enough for them to show up, though. Well, here I am. It's Sunday. Got my regular old spot. This is my chair. Don't sit in my chair. Don't they know? I'm here. That one belongs to me. It wasn't just enough to show up and occupy a space. It says, none of them shall appear before the Lord empty-handed. None of them were to appear before the Lord empty. Recognize that the three feasts were merely, as we said before, types and shadows of the original heavenly plan. Under the old covenant, they would bring a lamb sacrifice. In the new covenant, Jesus Christ, Son of God, became the sacrificial lamb, the only one that God would accept. In the old covenant, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits required that they brought the very best of the very first of their increase to the Lord. The very best of the very first part that ever bloomed and blossomed and came forth the harvest, that belonged to God. On the day of Pentecost, the very first of the outpouring of their Spirit, it was all for God. See, God had rewarded their faith and their obedience, and their lives became increase. And their lives that day were offered to God in a way that they had never offered their lives to God before. And God took that sacrifice, and the church was birthed out of it. In both the old and the new, God was responsible for providing them with the sacrifices that they brought. They weren't empty-handed when they showed up in Jerusalem because God had provided. You know, of all the nations of the earth, Israel was blessed above them all. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God's presence among them was a blessing to them that made every other nation envious and jealous. You know, even as in their slavery, even in their captivity and even in their bondage, Egypt recognized that they were a powerful people and that God had blessed them. So much so that they began to kill every male child that was born because they were afraid of the people that God had blessed. They were growing more fastly and more rapidly than the Egyptians. And it didn't take any time for a small group of people to become a mighty nation that people feared because God kept bringing increase. The blessings kept rolling. And so everything that they were offering to God, God had already given them anyway. Their flocks multiplied quickly, and so it was no big deal to bring another lamb because they had plenty. It was no big deal to bring the best of the first and offer it before God as a wave offering, as a sacrifice of first fruits. Because God increased them. They had great, plentiful harvests. The rest of the world might be starving and have little puny gardens. But they had multiplied increase because God gave it to them. It didn't matter whether it was a lamb, a goat, a grain offering, a drink offering. God was faithful to bless them when they were faithful to do what He'd asked them to do. But even with all of the bounty, they still had to do something about it. God didn't go out into their field and pick the best lamb He could find and say, "This one's mine, I'm taking it, see you next year." Each one of them was required to go out to their own field and find the best that they had and to bring it before God and say, "God, You've given me so much. Here's my best. I'm giving it back to You." God didn't say, "I want that one." It was their responsibility to bring the best. It was their responsibility to bring the offering. God didn't just send it a collection agency saying, "I'm sending this Guido. Guido's going through your field and getting stuff. And you got anything to say about it, man?" Okay, I remember too many movies from the old days. They had to bring the offering to Him. God didn't go and get it from them. Their part was simply to bring the offerings which He had blessed them with. And it said, "And none shall appear before the Lord empty-handed." And as they were faithful to do what God had commanded them to do, God would bless them more. You've heard it said so many times in this church, you cannot outgive God. The more faithful you are to do what He's asked of you, the more He gives you. He who's faithful in little things, it says God will make him ruler over much. And what you give that's just only what's required brings a blessing so that you have more to give. We saw it in the parable of the whatever that guy was who had servants. One got five, one got two, one got one. The one who gave, the one who had, the one who increased and was faithful with it was increased the more. The one who didn't have but wasn't even faithful with that, even the thing he had was taken away from him. As they were faithful with what God asked, God gave more. so that the next time they showed up with an offering, they had more to bless God with because God had blessed them more. But the more they strayed from what God had asked, they started offering the lame, the wounded, the blind, the spotted, the wrinkled, the blemished. The prophet said, "Hey, would your governor accept that from you?" And so a nation that had once been blessed walked out from under all the blessing that God had. The God's pattern from the beginning had been a pattern of blessing. The pattern from the beginning was Him living in their presence and them living in His presence. During the whole time they were blessed. During the whole time they were increased. During the whole time they had provision, needs met, health, security. But when they chose not to keep their part of the covenant, God kept back the blessing. They could come into His presence bearing the offerings that He required. But He said that they couldn't come before Him empty-handed. In the spiritual realm, I feel that God is saying there are many who have attempted to come into His presence empty-handed. This isn't a message about money. If God's speaking to you about money, then listen to God. This isn't even a message about money. I'm not preaching about the tithe. I'm not preaching about whether or not you dropped your little envelope in the offering plate. You can drop your envelope in the offering plate and still come before God empty-handed. Because there's only one sacrifice that He ever accepted, and it's Jesus. And there are too many people that think that the name in itself is all they need. I grew up in church. I knew about the name of Jesus, and we tagged it on to the end of every prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And yet, we didn't even know how to communicate with God. Because it's not a magical tag you put on the end of your prayer. It's an offering that you're bringing back. You can't come before the Lord without Jesus being the sacrifice. You can't come before the Lord and live in His presence unless you're coming through Him. And there's a lot of people praying some unanswered prayers today because all they're doing is adding a name at the end. There were some Jewish exorcists that tried that one time. "And we command you in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches." The name of Jesus didn't do them any good. It says they fled from that room wounded and naked. Read about the seven sons of Sceva. The name by itself, without His presence in your life, isn't going to do you any good. And when we come to our times of prayer, when we present ourselves before Him in worship, we need more than just to know the name of Jesus. We better know the person of Jesus. We better have Him living in us, taking complete control of our every thought, our every deed, because otherwise you're going to pray a bunch of empty prayers that God's saying, "Is there anything coming out down there?" And I've prayed some of those myself. I know what I'm talking about. But there's a difference when you see yourself in your destitute condition, knowing that you need what He has to offer, and you're trying to come before a holy God, and all you know is that His blood was sufficient. and you come bringing a sacrifice, saying, Lord, I'm not worthy to come into your presence, but I'm bringing an offering. It's not mine. It's the one that Jesus offered on the cross 2,000 years ago today. The day that He took my nails and He took my crown of thorns, and the sacrifice that I have to bring before you, Lord, is Him. It's Him, and I'm submitted to it, and He's my life. And it's in that humility and that understanding of who He is that all of a sudden the room begins to be flooded with His presence. And there's so many caught up in the church world today trying to do stuff. Well, look, we did an outreach in that neighborhood. Or look, we're feeding the hungry. Or look, we're taking up an offering to go to India or China or wherever. And aren't we good people? And the only first fruits that He's going to accept are the ones that He gave you. I don't care how many syllables you can speak in tongues. I don't care how many syllables the Lord has given you in tongues. Well, let me take that back. How many you can speak in tongues? Because the only ones that count are the ones that are birthed from Him. We recognize the feast of Passover, unleavened bread, tying in with Jesus. We understand the feast of weeks, the feast of first fruits and Pentecost. But those were only two parts of what God had commanded the people. There was a feast of tabernacles. And in that feast, a people were living in His presence. And the church has not celebrated for a long time a Feast of Tabernacles. It's not enough just to set up a tent out in the yard. That would just be a copy. It would only be a shadow. There's a spiritual reality that goes with every copy, every type, every shadow. And God's plan is to take us back to the original. This morning He's calling. He's always desired and it's never changed. He's calling for a people who will live in His presence. But you can't come there empty-handed. You can't come there based on yourself. I'm a good guy. I do good stuff. You can't get there. You got to bring the offerings that are acceptable to Him. And this morning, that the one thing I've heard for the last 3 days, they can't come before me empty-handed. You can't come before me empty-handed. It's the Lord's voice. Oh, it'd be nice if we could just believe He was speaking to Israel 4,000 years ago. But He's speaking to you today. Cannot come before a holy God empty-handed. But you can enter His presence with hands full of what He's given. So this morning our altar call is simply that. God's calling you to His presence. Are you ready to bring an offering? Are you ready to bring what He's required? As the worship team comes again, we're going to pray. The altar will be open. If anyone has heard the Lord's voice and He's dealing with something in your life that you've got to deal with this morning, This would be your time to come. Let's stand and pray. Father, we recognize that You and You alone are God. Lord, sometimes we think if only we had seen the manifestation that Israel saw, it would be so much easier for us to follow. And yet today there's a manifestation of Your presence drawing men and women. Some of them have never surrendered their life. They've never received the life that You have to give. Lord, I believe that You still want to bring them into the family and into the blessing. There are others, God, that You've been dealing with, Father. They've taken the initial step, Lord. They've understood the Passover covenant. They understand about Jesus. And yet, Lord, You have so much more for them. And You've been dealing with them, and You've been dealing with them, and You've been dealing with them. Father, they've made excuses. And they've looked for other ways to make You happy. But still You're dealing with them. And You're saying to them this morning, I'll accept Your offering when You bring it on My terms. They've been coming to You empty-handed. But Lord, You can give them full hands if they'll just be faithful to bring it. So Father, I pray this morning that You would give them the faith to step out into whatever that is. That Lord, they would come to You not empty-handed, the hands full and hearts broken, so that Your blessing and Your covenant might bring everything that Your word has promised. Lord, there are others that they know that they know that they know. You've called them to live a life in Their presence, a daily manifestation of You in their lives. And yet there are so many distractions. Lord, this morning I pray that You would break the distractions. That You would bring them into the fullness of what Your plan is. All for Your glory. So Lord, in this moment we surrender to You. Say, Lord, whatever You want to do. Not according to our wishes or our thoughts, but according to Your divine plan. Be manifest today. Receive the glory. So we give You the freedom. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're standing.